Well, let's open up to Exodus chapter 32. And many of you heard Pastor Chuck's announcement this morning, so we are going to blast through the rest of Exodus tonight and maybe set the pace for, I was thinking though, as Pastor Chuck said, you know, to get through the Bible in a year, you're going to have to actually do at least a book a night. We've only got 52 weeks in the year and there's 66 books in the Bible, so it's going to have to be a pretty rapid pace, so but we'll see what happens. But we're picking up here tonight in chapter 32, and we'll focus tonight primarily on chapters 32 through 34, because once we hit 35 through the end of the book, it's essentially a repeat of what we've already gone over, actually what we went over in the previous study. So let's pray once again. Lord, we do pray as we look at these great events in the history of your people. And Lord, just realizing that as we sit here tonight in this room, that we are connected to these people that we're reading about because we're connected to you. And Lord, as we look back on the things that they went through and the mistakes that they made and your dealings with them and your mercy, Lord, we thank you that all of this is a picture to us today of the way you work and how much you love us and your desires for us. So, Lord, may we glean tonight from your word once again things that will speak to us right here in the 21st century. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As perhaps you remember, Moses had gone up to the mountain, and it was there that he had received from the Lord the instruction to build the tabernacle and the various furnishings and the instruction about the priestly garments and those things. He was there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 18 of chapter 31, we read, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai," he speaking of the Lord, "he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And so we pick up. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now, on the one hand, you can't totally fault the people in one sense. The request, of course, to make us gods is inexcusable. But 6 weeks have passed, and the last thing they saw was Moses disappearing into this cloud there upon this mountain that was burning with fire and smoke. And so you could imagine after 6 weeks, the people probably thought maybe Moses displeased the Lord. Maybe God consumed him. Maybe he's never coming back. So you can understand to some degree how they might have thought that. What you just cannot really understand is why Aaron did not point them in a different direction than what they were requesting. You would have thought that Aaron, when they came to him with this request, he would have said, no, we've got to wait. Let's just be patient. Let's pray. Or there, of course, were 70 elders that were there ministering with Moses in the leadership. So you would have thought at some point that somebody would have discouraged this idea to make other gods to go before us. Somebody would have had a little bit of faith and spoken up. But Aaron, instead of doing that, he basically just succumbs to the wishes of the people. Now, something that I think is ironic is that at this very time that Aaron is succumbing to this temptation, you remember God is giving Moses instruction regarding the priesthood. And Aaron is to be the high priest. And of course, God knows everything. He knows that Aaron is blowing it, essentially, down at the base of the mountain. And, you know, you do see here, in one sense, you see God's amazing grace. He's going to allow Aaron to fulfill that role of priest, even though he is majorly implicated in this sin here. So, Aaron, verse 2, said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So really an unbelievable situation. You remember they had God speaking to them just not that long ago. Those commandments that we looked at there in the 20th chapter, the Ten Commandments. And you remember the first two commandments dealt with the fact that there was one God. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment, you shall not make anything, any kind of an image whatsoever, that was to remind them of God. So here they are, they're flagrantly breaking those commandments that God gave. And they fashioned this in the image of a calf, or probably more literally a bull. Now it's interesting because the Egyptians worshipped Apis, the bull. And so it is possible that they had that kind of imagery in their minds. Now, granted, they weren't worshipping Apis, they were worshipping Yahweh. But they were using or seeking to use this image to worship God, which was the very thing that he forbid them to do. God made man in his image. No other creature was made in the image of God. And it was amazingly condescending for God, who looks upon the heavens and humbles them, it was amazingly condescending for him to take on human form. But to be represented as a bull, this is just downright blasphemous and degrading. And so this is where the people are. Now, when it says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, they weren't playing shuffleboard or tennis or the idea here is that they were engaging in sexually perverted activity. So it's just an absolutely horrific scene that's going on here at this point. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people, listen to that, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now again, notice God says to Moses, your people that you brought out. Moses says to God, no, God, these are your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt. And why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So God says, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn against these people. I've seen them. They're stiff-necked. I'm going to obliterate them. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to start fresh with you. And Moses says, no, Lord, you don't want to do that. And as we read here, now here's the problem. We either have to conclude that Moses was more merciful than God, or that there's something else going on here that maybe we don't see on the surface. Now we know for a fact that there isn't any man that's more merciful than God, even though the liberals think that they are. They're not. There is no man that's more merciful with God than God. But you see, what's really going on here behind the scenes, if you will, is that Moses is actually being tested by the Lord. Now, the people deserve to be wiped out. They've already broken the commandments that they had just recently received, and so flagrantly and just disgustingly. So God could have wiped them out. But here is a test for Moses. What kind of a man is Moses? Is he an ambitious man? Is he a self-centered man? Is he a man that would easily just throw aside God's plan to see himself elevated? He's not that kind of a man at all. So there's a test here. God says, I'll wipe him out. I'll start over with you. But you see, had that really been a possibility, of course it wasn't actually a possibility, but had it been a possibility, then all of the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been to some degree thwarted. I mean, they could have partially been fulfilled maybe, because of course Moses was a descendant of theirs, but God had given specific promises to the different tribes, and he'd given that promise that through the tribe of Judah, the Messiah was going to come. But Moses passes the test. And rather than failing the test and saying, great, these people are they are stiff-necked. You're right, Lord. I've been dealing with them, and this is, I'm as through with them as you are. Let's just start fresh with me. He doesn't do that. but instead he intercedes. And really here in the epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that Moses was also a type of Christ. And this is where we see the type coming out, Moses as the intercessor. Moses as the one who's standing in the gap and he's pleading for the people. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said that he would do to his people. Now this, sometimes people say, oh no, look, it says here that God, one place the Bible says God never changes. Here it says that he changed. He relented. He was going to do something and then he didn't do it. When the Bible says God doesn't change, it means primarily that he never changes in his essential character. His nature is perpetually the same. It never changes. But we do see times where it seems that God is changing, but what's happening is the circumstances are changing. And so because the circumstance changes, God changes his dealings. And so there is no contradiction as some hope to find. But the Lord did relent here. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. We've talked about this a little bit, but the tablets of stone engraved with the finger of God. The indication here is that these commandments are indestructible. They're indelibly carved into these stones and can never be erased. And I think that's a very important thing to remember, since we live in a culture that thinks if you can just remove these commandments from the public's eye, then you somehow eliminated our culture's obligation to abide by them. Not so. They still are fully intact as far as God is concerned. So Moses, he comes now with these tablets. He's coming down the mountain. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? Or what did they do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Moses cast down the tablets of stone rightfully in his anger, but symbolically to declare that Israel's already broken the law. There's already no possibility of any kind of salvation for them through this system of law because they've broken it. And throwing down the tablets was speaking really of that symbolically. So Moses says to Aaron, what did they do? How in the world did you do what you did to bring so great a sin on them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I mean, doesn't it almost seem like, wait, that must be a false translation. We could see somebody saying that today, but no, Aaron wouldn't have said something as foolish as that, would he? That's exactly what he said. This is the proper translation. He said, I threw the gold in the fire and poof, this golden calf came out. He doesn't mention anything about having used an engraving tool on it to fashion it. I mean, talk about, you know, trying to pass the buck onto somebody else. First of all, he says, well, you know, these people, their hearts are already set on evil. What could I do? And then I just threw it in and it came out. And then I guess it was there. We had to worship it. What else were we supposed to do with it? So, you know, here's just a classic example of somebody making excuses, and really lame excuses, for their sin. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, and this is referring to their sexual activity and their nakedness and all, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now, let me just say something to kind of put this in perspective. Remember, there are at least 1 million people. More, there's more, probably, for sure. At least 1.5 million people. So what it seems is that not everybody was involved in this. This was probably limited to a smaller group of people, and you know, it would have no doubt spread pretty extensively, but probably not to the entire camp of Israel. And although 3,000 being slain was you know, a good amount of people, it was relatively small in comparison to the multitudes that were there as part of the camp of Israel. But notice, they were to go through and they were to slay even their own family members. And I think the picture here is one of, as Moses has come down, as he's broken the tablets, as he's rebuked, as he's trying to bring order, there are still those that are caught up in the idolatrous activity and the orgy. These are the ones that are going to be slain. The ones that are hardened and unrepentant and continuing to go on in their sin. So it wasn't just a random going through and just, you know, kill anybody you see. It was a specific judgment on those that were continuing in that rebellious activity. Now, commentators have pointed this out, and I think it is interesting. I don't know that there's necessarily a total connection, but maybe so. That here, as the law is given and immediately broken, it results in 3,000 being slain. When we come to the New Testament and we come to the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, it is interesting that the number of souls that were added to the church on that day is the same number. 3,000 were added. The law, of course, as we know from the writings of the apostles, The law was, in the end, the ministration of death. The law brought death. But of course, the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit that brings life. And so here we see that there is perhaps a connection, and we see the contrast really between the two covenants. The covenant of law is ultimately a covenant of death because we're sinners and we can't keep it. And so it slays us. But the new covenant is a covenant of grace, and it's the covenant of the Spirit, and it's the covenant of life that God gives to us through his grace. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. It's interesting that sin has been mentioned 10 times from chapter 1 to chapter 31. In chapters 32 through 34, it's mentioned 11 times in the two chapters. So now we see that Israel is having to face the reality of sin, that they have really sinned. They have flagrantly transgressed God's law and broken it. And so Moses is, he's really driving this home to them. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin, he says. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So again, here we see an amazing heart of intercession with Moses. As much as these people were a challenge to him, yet he has that heart for them, and it's expressed here in his willingness basically to be counted among them if God is to destroy them. Many centuries later, another man would say something like that. Paul the Apostle, in thinking about his countrymen, the Jewish people, he said, for I would that if possible, I myself would be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. Paul said, if I could give my life in exchange for theirs, I would do it. But of course, it wasn't possible with Paul. It wasn't possible with Moses. But it is the very thing that Jesus did. And really, in both Moses and Paul, you see the heart of Christ. You see the heart of God coming through in this kind of intercession. Now, therefore, go lead the people back to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses rehearses all of this to Israel once again. And you know, there it says that God was so angry with Aaron that he wanted to destroy him, but Moses said it was his intercession that spared Aaron his life. And later on, actually, when Aaron would die, even though the judgment came upon him for something that he and Moses did in misrepresenting the Lord later, there's references back to this. So this is something that was a great offense to God, as you can see. You know, there are those who would try to say that the God of the Old Testament, you know, he's this vengeful God. He's a God that's angry and full of wrath and easily offended, and they try to contrast, of course, the picture of God in the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. We'll see in a moment when we get to chapter 34 that the self-description of God, you can't find anything any more gracious in the New Testament than you do right there in those words. But nevertheless, my point is this here, that God always has, always will, and still does presently, he hates sin. He hates it. It's something that he detests. It's deplorable to him. Now, we live in a world that is so saturated with sin, we ourselves become desensitized to it, don't we? I mean, it's just amazing how sinful our world is. My daughter's at home sick right now, and she wanted me to pick her up a video. So I went over to Blockbuster to try to find her something. And I was there for probably 45 minutes looking for something for her. And I came home and I said to my wife, I said that, you know, Hollywood is a cesspool. It's, everything is just filth and vileness and perversion. Just, you know, trying to shop for a video and having to have all of the different movies previewed there in the store. And, you know, you're not watching on the screen because you're looking at the, you know, what you're trying to find, but you're listening to the dialogue that's going on. Everything's perverted. Everything's vile. Everything's filthy. And then, you know, you're looking through the racks and you're looking at all of the covers and everything. And you're thinking, my goodness, you know, is there anything, you know, I need blinders in this place. And, but you just think all of this stuff that we just live with and we have become largely desensitized to, this stuff is a radical offense to the one who created the whole universe. A radical offense. And if we ever doubt how offensive it is, we need to go back to the cross, because what happened to Jesus on the cross happened because of this stuff. It happened because of sin. And yet, of course, there is a day coming when God is no longer going to be silent, but as Isaiah says, he's going to roar like a woman in labor, and he's going to come with judgment. He's going to lay, he's going to rid the land of sinners. He's going to deal with it. And we see that here. He brought a plague upon the people because of what they did. And although we're living in an age of grace, the grace will run out one day and we will move into the age of judgment. So then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God says, I can't be in your midst because I'll destroy you if I'm in your midst because of your sin. My presence would consume you. So he says, I can't. I will send my angel. Now there's some debate as to, is this an angel other than the angel of the Lord? Is this a reference to the angel of the Lord? Of course, in the Old Testament, whenever we find the the term the angel of the Lord, we're really talking about a theophany, or a theophany is an appearance of God in a human or an angelic form. So when we find the term the angel of the Lord, we're talking about the Lord, but obviously the Lord veiled in a certain sense, not the Lord in all of his magnificence, all of his greatness and glory. And I like what one writer said this, and I thought it gives a good insight to it. He said, the angel is his real and true presence, but it is particularly his presence, listen, his presence adjusted to dwell among sinners, so that he can accompany them, lead them, and bring them into what he has promised. In other words, the angel of the Lord is a preview of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So the angel of the Lord is God accommodating himself to the weakness and sinfulness of man. Because remember, the Bible tells us, and again, we'll touch on it in a moment, that God dwells in the light that no man can approach. So if God were to reside there in their midst in all of his glory, of course, it would just consume the whole camp. So he's talking here about this manifestation that will allow for him to be there with them. And so he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go up in your midst, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this, they heard the bad news, they mourned. And so no one put on his ornaments. And the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments and I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So the positive thing here is that we do see some real repentance on the part of the people. The idea here of stripping themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb is the idea is that they left them there. They were in like a perpetual state of mourning over their sin. So Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, this is not the tabernacle that we've studied. The tabernacle has yet to be made. Moses has received the instructions for it, but all of this has transpired. So when we get to chapter 35, we'll get to the production of the tabernacle. So this is Moses' own personal tent that he has moved outside the camp, and it becomes the place where the Lord meets with him, and all those who want to meet with the Lord then go to Moses outside the camp. We have a parallel passage in the book of Hebrews talking about Jesus having suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. And of course, Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, and the author says to them, he says, therefore, let us go outside the gate bearing his reproach. For here, Jerusalem, we have no continuing city. So just as Moses took the tent outside and the people had to leave the camp of Israel to meet with God, so in the future, the Jews would have to leave Jerusalem. And of course, shortly thereafter, we know Jerusalem was destroyed. But, you know, the same thing is true with us today. To meet the Lord, we've got to go outside the camp, don't we? We've got to go outside of the norm. We've got to break away from the culture. We've got to remove ourselves from the world and the sin and all of that contamination. We've got to step out of that to meet with the Lord. We have to have that separation, basically, from the world. That's the picture that we have here. And so, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Interesting point here. Side note on Joshua. Moses would go back and forth from the camp to the tent of meeting with God. Joshua stayed at the tent. We see already we're beginning to see Joshua, little references to him here and there, because of course he will eventually be the leader of the nation, the successor of Moses. But we see he was a man of devotion here. Now when it says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, it means that there was clear, straightforward communication between God and Moses. It doesn't mean that Moses saw God face to face, because as we'll see in a moment, as Moses asked for that very thing, God says, no man can see my face and live. But the idea is that the communication between God and Moses was like the communication between two people talking face to face. That's how clear it was. Man, I wish I was Moses. I'd like to have some really clear back and forth conversation with the Lord. You know, sometimes you're, you know, Lord, just, I can't hear you. I really need you to speak to me. When my youngest son was small, he was doing something naughty. And Cheryl said to him, Braden, didn't you hear the Lord telling you not to do that? And he goes, Mom, you know, the Lord, he just whispers and the devil just yells. I thought, that's pretty perceptive for a 5-year-old. But Moses didn't have that problem. He spoke face to face with the Lord. So then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is speaking very clearly to the Lord, in the sense that he's saying, okay, Lord, you told me that I found favor in your sight, and that's great. Now, if that's really the case, then I want more favor. I want to know you. You say that I know you, I want to know you more. Like everyone who really knows the Lord, we all want to know him more, don't we? You know, it's wonderful to know the Lord, but just, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to know you better. I want to understand you in greater ways, and I want to have more clarity in my perspective, and I want to hear you better. Moses is saying all this. And so the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, this is great, Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Man, that is a great motto to live by. If your presence, Lord, does not go with us, then we don't want to go anywhere. I do not want to move an inch to the right or left if God's not leading me. I do not want to be out on my own. I don't want to be out there wondering if God's with me or not. I want to be making sure that the Lord's presence is with me. You know, I have these vivid moments in my life and in my mind where the leading of God was so clear to me. God made it so clear to me that this is what I was supposed to do. And so I went and I did that. And I did that for a season. And then the time came when God said, now this is what I want you to do. And I moved and I did that. And then it happened again. And I can look back over my life and I can see these times where the Lord's presence moved us from place to place and, you know, situation to situation. And I've come to the point in my life where that's just the way I want to live the rest of my life. I don't want to do anything at all that God's not leading me to do. I don't want to do anything at all that I'm not sure that God's presence is going to go before me. I have a lot of opportunities, as you would probably realize, to do things and go places. And I personally would like to go everywhere and do everything. But I really try to just get the mind of the Lord. And although I'd love to go places, some places, and do certain things, I always come back to that place of, Lord, I don't want to go do this unless you're leading me. I don't want to go unless you're going before me, because it'll just be a waste of time. And this is the way to live our lives, in the presence of God and be led by the presence of God. And Moses had the right attitude. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Lord, we're not going anywhere. You're not going. Great way to make sure you stay in a safe place. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So God complies with Moses. Moses says, "This, you said, I know you. You said I found grace. Okay, this is what I want." And God says, okay, that's it. You know, isn't it a wonderful thing if you really stop and think about it, to know the Lord, it's amazing. It's an amazing thing to know God, to have God talk to you and to have God direct your life. The other morning, I just had this, you know, it was like an epiphany, you know, where you just, something just sort of hits you. And it only lasts, like the twinkling of an eye kind of a thing, but it sticks with you, that impression that comes on you, but then it sticks with you. And I was actually getting ready to go teach a class to some young guys, and I just had this impression in my mind, this sort of lightning quick impression that I was God's servant. Now, you know, I know that and I think of myself in those terms, but it was one of those times where it hit me in a fresh way. And it really just sort of stopped me, like, man, that is a heavy thing. I am God's servant. The God who made the heaven and the earth, the God who stretched out this massive expanse called space with these galaxies. You know, I was reading the other day back in the early part of the 20th century, they thought, they had a theory on stars. And they basically thought that stars were produced through a process where, you know, gases would do certain things in the atmosphere and so forth. And they thought that because they could look out into space and they saw these formations that they assumed were gases. And so they thought, well, those are stars in the process of being made. But a little while later, they developed a telescope that enabled them to see more clearly into space. And what they realized that they were looking at was not stars being formed from gases. they were actually looking at spiral galaxies. And they came to realize that we live in a galaxy, but there are, they would say today, maybe 100 billion other galaxies. So, you know, when you start thinking like that, of course, you can't even compute it. It's just beyond any ability of ours to comprehend. But all of that to say, the God who holds that in the span of his hand, because that's what he says in Isaiah, he stretched out the heavens with a span. That's the God that loves you. That's the God that's called you to be his son or daughter. That's the God who's got his hand on your life and has gifted you and blessed you and wants you to walk with him and serve him. That is staggering stuff. That's mind-boggling stuff. And can you imagine how it was with Moses? He's just talking to God like a friend talks to his friend. He says, God, well, you said that I know you and you said that you've poured your grace on me. So this is what I want you to do. And God says, yeah, you're right. I have done that. So I'll do it just like you said. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this could only happen to Moses. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this only happened to people a long time ago. Realize that this kind of intimacy is the kind of intimacy that we have today with the Lord. We have it because we're his children. And so verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. Now Moses is asking for it all. He says, okay, you said it. You said, I'm your friend. You said, I know you. You said, you showed me grace. You said your presence will go with me. Okay, I'm going to take it a step further. God, I want to see you for who you are in your totality. I want to see who you are in just, you know, with nothing hiding that, nothing obscuring that. I want to see you. That's what he's saying when he says, I want to see your glory. Then he said, God's response, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, or you cannot see my glory. So he says, Moses, this is one request I cannot grant to you. You cannot see my face. Why? For no man shall see me and live. No man shall see me and live. As Paul would say later, the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. I just had a friend of mine send me an article today from Sydney. Dawkins has been in Sydney over the weekend at the Opera House there and, you know, doing one of his things on his newest book. And as he always does, he's mocking creationism and he's blaspheming God. And I just think, you know, when I read this stuff, for no man shall see me and live. You think, unless these people like this repent, boy, what a rude awakening they're going to have. God says, Moses, you're my friend. We have an intimate relationship, but you can't see me because if it would kill you, you couldn't live through it. So how is it that these guys just go on shamelessly blaspheming God? That's amazing. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, of course, realize that God doesn't have a back because he's spirit. So this is anthropomorphic language, God speaking in you know, ways that we human beings would be able to grasp it. But the meaning of the word here, back, is actually, you will see the trail of my glory. God says, you can't see me and live, but what I will allow you to see is my after glory, the glory that follows behind me. So, I mean, that's amazing in and of itself, the glory that follows behind the Lord. This is actually where the term afterglow comes from. This is where it's taken from. An afterglow. We're wanting to just sort of bask in, you know, the glory that's left behind from the Lord passing through. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Notice this, the Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. In just the wording, we get a little bit of an insight into the plurality within the divine nature. Pastor Chuck and I were on the radio last week together when he first came back. And somebody called to ask us if there were any references in the Old Testament to the Trinity. He said, because I either watched a debate or he heard a debate the day before between a rabbi and a Christian apologist. And the rabbi criticized, you know, the idea of the Trinity and said, you know, show me one place in the Old Testament where there's any support for the Trinity. And the apologist never said a word. And afterwards he said, well, I couldn't say anything because there are no places in the Old Testament that speak of the Trinity. And I said to Chuck, I wish we would have been on with that rabbi, because we could have given an answer, because the Old Testament is full of places where there are inferences and allusions to at least the plurality within the divine nature. And we see it right here. The Lord, Yahweh, is proclaiming the name of Yahweh. Just like back in Genesis 18, and Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. Yahweh standing on earth with Abraham, and he rains down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. So there's many examples here. But listen. Listen to this description. This is God's self-description. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, those are the Hebrew words, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and the idea here is thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, meaning God doesn't let anybody off the hook without dealing with the issue, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children to the third and fourth generation. So, like I said earlier, look at this description of God. For the person who says the God of the Old Testament, oh, a vicious God, a wrathful God, a tribal, bloodthirsty God, you can't find a more loving, benevolent, compassionate description of God anywhere in the Bible, including the New Testament. This is it. Why? Because it's the same God. There aren't two different gods, an angry God in the Old Testament and a benevolent God in the New Testament. There's one God. And his nature is one of mercy and grace and long-suffering and goodness and truth. But of course, sinners provoke him and continue to provoke him. And the reason why we see wrath and judgment and those things in the Old Testament is because God is dealing with rebels. He's dealing with people that continue to revolt against him. And so he's also a just God. Meditate on these descriptions. So merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. When we think of God, this is how we need to think of him, first and foremost. This is how he's revealed himself. And I love what Jude says. Jude gives us, I think, the right order. He says, he's talking about lost people, rebellious people. He says, save some with compassion and others with fear. And I think that's the order. The presentation initially is compassion. It's the love of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the long suffering of God. This is the primary presentation of God. But to those who reject that, then we move over to the other aspect. The problem is a lot of times people start with the other aspect and they just present God as angry, vengeful, wrathful. He's the judge. That's all true. But the biblical order is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the gospel is the good news. So we start with that. And only when we have to, we get to, you know, having to challenge people with the fear element that there is a judgment that's coming. But of course, not to say that even in the explanation of God being merciful and gracious and long-suffering, we would oftentimes, of course, show how all of that is a reality through the death of Christ, which again is related back to man deserving to be punished, but God having mercy upon him. But a beautiful self-description of God here, one worth meditating on. So Moses made haste. Now this is the, notice, this is Moses who's, we've already seen, he talks to God like a man talks to a friend. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So as much as Moses had already known the Lord, and now he's saying, you know, he's saying, God, I want to see it all. God says, you can't see it all. I'll just, you know, my afterglory, and the afterglory itself puts Moses on his face before the Lord. Wow. That's powerful. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels. This was the text I was actually going to preach on this morning. And it's the word marvels here is wonders. I will do wondrous acts, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And of course, if we just think about how that played itself out in their history, all of the marvelous, wondrous acts that God did, culminating in the things that Jesus did when he came and dwelt among them. That would be the culmination of those wondrous acts that he would perform. And so observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And so they are to completely obliterate the idolatrous worship when they go into the land. Now, from this point on, through verse 27, God is now going back to reiterating to them some of the things that he's already said to them, speaking to them about the Sabbath, speaking to them about the observance of the various feast days and so forth. But verse 28 is so interesting to me. So he was there with the Lord, listen, 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now you can survive 40 days without food, but nobody can live 40 days without water. How could Moses live for 40 days without water? Well, because he was in the presence of his creator. And the very presence of God sustained Moses. He ate nothing and drank nothing for 40 days and 40 nights. How did he survive? He survived because of the presence of God. And you know, God can make us survive too. His presence, that's what we need. We need his presence more than anything. Like Job said, I esteem his word more vital than food. And then my breath. If we just but understood the glory of his presence. And so verse 29, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, he came down from the mountain that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone and they were afraid to come near. Then Moses called them and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put a veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So not only did he not die of starvation or die of thirst, he comes back shining with the glory of God. I love that because I think, you know, we want to be, all of us, I think, we want to be influential. We want to, you know, bring the presence of God into our daily lives, our workplace and all that. How can we do that? Well, the more time we spend with the Lord, the more we become like him and the more his presence will then manifest through us in those places. Now, we have 1 minute left, and I bet you think we can't finish, but we're going to finish. Because chapter 35, all the way through to chapter 40, is almost verbatim. And in some cases, it is literally word for word the things that we previously went over in detail when we looked at the instructions for the tabernacle. Because what we had in chapters 25 through 31 was essentially God saying to Moses, okay, this is what I want you to build and this is how I want you to build it. And when we get to chapter 35 through 40, they do the work that God told them to do. So they build the Ark of the Covenant. They build the mercy seat, the table of the showbread, the lampstand, the altar the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the brazen laver, all of those things. The tabernacle is built, put together. The priestly garments are made, and Aaron and his sons are clothed with them. And in verse 16 of chapter 40, we read there, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So, the tabernacle was raised up, and verse 34, then the cloud being the glory of God, the presence of God, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen.